Let me pray, and then we'll look at God's word together. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence we can have when we come together and sit under your word, that you truly will speak. A book written so many hundreds and hundreds of years ago, what relevance can it have to us, we might think, but we know every time we open your word, you speak. So please, Lord, speak to us afresh. Open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in your word. Change us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Different people say, I love you, in different ways. I don't just mean in different languages. There is an American author called Gary Chapman, who wrote a book about 20 years ago that has become a standard text for marriage preparation, marriage enrichment. And it has spawned a whole industry of books for families, for young children, for teenagers, for parents, yeah, for any kind of age category you can think of. And the book is called The Five Love Languages. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard of this book. Put up your hand if you have heard of either the book or the concept of the five love languages. Let me talk you through it. Chapman says that we communicate love in different ways. We either use words of affirmation, acts of service, physical touch, gifts, or quality time. And they're the five love languages. Let me just talk you through how they work. So one way of saying I love you is by actually saying I love you. It's kind of fairly the easy one to kind of work out. The words of affirmation route. If you want to put the first slide up, Jack. So those three magic words, I love you, or I trust you, or I'll stick with you no matter what. And words of affirmation, whether we write long letters or we write long text messages or we write on someone's wall on Facebook, although that's a little bit of a weird thing to do if you're any of you budding heartthrobs out there. Words of affirmation. Another way of saying I love you is by doing acts of service, like doing the washing up for someone, or vacuuming their house, or helping someone with an assignment for university. Don't tell me you love me. Put your clothes away at bedtime, or empty the rubbish bin when I say acts of service. Then there are, so you've got words of affirmation, acts of service. Third way, physical touch. Maybe holding or squeezing someone's hand. Maybe giving them a hug. So some people, if they're upset, you might say, look, don't worry, I'm here for you. Or don't worry, let me do the vacuuming for you, or let me put out the washing. But all they want is just an arm over the shoulder or a squeeze of the hand to say, I'm here, I'm not going anywhere. And that communicates far more than anything else for them. Physical touch. Fourth love language, gifts. This is one of the most well-known ways of saying I love you. A diamond ring on someone's finger, of course, says, I love you. A bunch of red roses can say, I love you. A box of dark chocolates can say, I love you. Incidentally, it's only a few weeks till Valentine's Day. Question for the ladies here. If it was flowers or chocolate, who would go for flowers? Just show of hands. Okay. Yeah, guys, take that. If it's chocolate, hands up. Okay, so there you go. Fifth love language, quality time. Quality time is the fifth love language. That's so whether you just hang out together or you go on for a walk, go for dinner, go for a movie. Here's a question for the guys. Which would you prefer, dinner or a movie? Who prefers dinner to spend time with? Yeah. Who prefers going to a film, maybe? Okay, so the ladies note that. Different people say, I love you, in different ways. And I'm sure different nationalities, different cultures would say, I love you in different ways. Well, anyway, I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning thinking about how God says, I love you, whether you're in a relationship or not, whether you think much about God or not. We're going to look at the verse we saw earlier in the children's talk. What is God's love language? And a key verse we're looking at during our time, we'll look at some of the verses around it, but the main verse is Romans 5, verse 8. Here it is. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God says, I love you, by sending Jesus to die for us. God says, I love you, by sending Jesus to die for us. Let's just break that into two halves. Firstly, then, God says, I love you. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us. If you've got a Bible, you might want to have that open. As I say, we read the passage out early on. It's page 1132 in the Turquoise Church Bibles. God demonstrates his own love for us. This is in verse 8. Now, I guess it might seem pretty uncontroversial to many people here to say God loves you, at least to many Western friends we meet. God loves me? Well, of course he loves me. If he exists, that's what God does. He loves us. He's the smiling, heavenly Father Christmas kind of person who always loves the good boys and the good girls. Here's American theologian D.A. Carson explaining. In generations when almost everyone believed in the justice of God, or we may add today in cultures that strongly emphasize the justice of God, maybe Middle Eastern cultures we might emphasize, people sometimes found it difficult to believe in the love of God. The preaching of the love of God came as wonderful news. Nowadays, if you tell people that God loves them, they are unlikely to be surprised. Of course God loves me. He's like that, isn't he? Besides, why shouldn't he love me? I'm kind of cute. Or at least as nice as the next person. I'm okay, you're okay, God loves you, God loves me. So to make the point, God says, I love you, it's just a bit pointless. We all know that, Dave. Kind of move on. We didn't come to church on an Arctic Sunday morning, put on our Sunday best, drive through the black ice. Of course we know that God loves us. If he feels anything towards us, it's going to be love. For goodness sake, with so many people leaving the church by their droves, according to the census, God needs anyone he can get, we think. He's going to love us. But is God's love so instinctive? For a start, if you've got your Bibles open, you might just want to have a look at some of the words that Paul uses to describe humanity in this little section. So verse 6, when we were still powerless. Now that's speaking of our total inability to save ourselves or to make ourselves appear better before God. No desire, no ability on our part that could woo God's interest in us. Powerless. Verse 6 again, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly could also be translated wicked, which you might think is a bit strong, but it's the word Paul uses early on in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, to describe people who suppress God's truth, like a motorist who's driving down the road and deliberately doesn't look at the speed signs on the side of the road. He says, I don't want to go there. I don't want to look at what I should be doing. I pretend the road exists for me. I want to suppress the truth. Well, so too the ungodly deliberately look past, suppress, try and sit on everything that the creation around them is telling them about God, or their conscience inside them is telling them about God. They act like the world exists for them. Powerless, ungodly. End of verse 8, while we were still sinners. Sinners who hadn't woken up to their misdemeanors and had tried to make things right. Sinners who are still freewheeling away from God. Sinners who are still cheating their way through life, pretending they could make up the rules about how to live. I don't know if you've been following the Lance Armstrong story, the news last week. His quote-unquote confession to Oprah Winfrey seems too little too late for many, many onlookers. It was very carefully choreographed, wasn't it? Oprah Winfrey asking the questions rather than the US anti-doping agency, which he refuses to interact with. And while Armstrong says, yes, I did take banned substances, I think, to be honest, his admission of guilt was replete with blame shifting, reference to being part of a culture of doping, not creating the culture. Did you observe him say that? Or self-justification. Yes, I was a bully in the sport, but it was evident that he's saying he became a bully after learning to fight during his battle with cancer. Again, kind of justifying himself. Or maybe even refusing to take full responsibility. He admitted guilt, apparently, in 96 to a lady and then vigorously denied it ever since. And so the media's bandwagon kind of rolls on and cries, shame on you, Lance, shame on you, shame on you. And in many senses, for good reason. But before we get carried away too much with that bandwagon, I think we need to slow down our finger wagging and ask a few questions ourselves. One commentator has written, as sensational as the interview was, in reality, it was very mundane. Not mundane because we've heard it before in other interviews with other fallen heroes, but mundane because we have surely heard it before in our own internal stories. Armstrong's story of deception and denial, manipulation and manoeuvring is as much our story. Which of us has not told a lie so often that we started to believe it? Who of us has not got some act or pattern of behaviour in our past or maybe in our present that we're deeply ashamed of? But we spin a mythic story to the world around us to pretend that all is well. Sure, we may say, I'm not like him, he's a cheat. In fact, he's the cheat. But is not the deep irony that this is just our denial tactic? Often we point the finger at others because it means we don't have to look at ourselves. To use Paul's language of all humanity, we're all in it together. It's not one particularly bad person out there who can be the scapegoat we blame for all of kind of our own senses of inadequacy. Together we're powerless, ungodly sinners. They're Paul's words. And if God feels anything towards any of us, surely it's indignation. It's plain and simple. If God had a message for Lance Armstrong and those like him, it surely would be one of condemnation, one of rebuke. He'd be absolutely right to feel that way. In fact, according to Romans 1, there's a real sense in which he does feel that way. If you flick back a couple of pages, we've been looking at Romans on Sunday evenings. Last term, we spent quite a while looking at the first three chapters of Romans. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Surely a humanity of highly skilled truth suppressors like ours, God could wipe us all away in an instant and start all over again. He could do it. He'd be right to do it. He knows our heart of hearts. He knows that behind the happy Sunday glow, he knows our motives, our prides, our regrets. He knows our secret shame behind the public persona, maybe. He knows it all. He could wipe us all out. He'd be right to. Yet Romans 5 verse 8 says, God says, I love you. God says, I love you. But how does he say I love you? Well, that brings us to our second point. God says, I love you by sending Jesus to die for us. By sending Jesus to die for us. That's our second amazing point. And it's even more amazing than the first, the fact that God would say to a world that's rejected him, he loves them. He shows it by sending Jesus to die. God's love language is more than just an act of service. It's more than him doing all our washing up for us or a word of affirmation saying that he'll stay with us. It is, of course, that. Absolutely. It's more. It's not so much about his physical touch. That's kind of hard to quantify. Or even giving a physical gift, a lifetime supply of flowers or chocolate. That's not what God's about. Even sharing quality time. He loves to do that too. God's love language ultimately is a kind of combination of the lot. He sends Jesus to die for us. That's how he says, I love you. He sends Jesus to die for us. The section we're in Romans 5, just before our section, Paul has been talking about the great hope that people who are on a path from their past to their future can know because of what God has done for them. He's justified them in their past. He promises glory in the future. And he says in verse 5, we can hope. And let me read out verse 5. He says, hope does not put us to shame. You won't be led to shame on the final day by following Jesus because God's love again, another reference, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul has been talking about God making his love felt within someone by pouring his love in because of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing, wonderful reality to know that God loves you. He really loves you, and that you can sense that deep down, you can be assured of it. The great promise of assurance that God offers all those who know Jesus, that they can be, they can know they're loved by God. But sometimes, if you're anything like me, we can feel that's just a little bit subjective, or if that's all there is, the sense of God loves me and I feel that deep within. That is the case very often, but it's not always the case. One day I feel, yeah, God loves me, I feel really close to him. He's smiling at me. And then another day, for whatever reason, I just don't feel that love. Maybe I've been wandering away a little bit, not read my Bible, not been to church for a week. And I'm like, oh, I don't feel his love today. Maybe another day, I'm just really, really tired. I've been up in the night with the children. I don't really sense God being near me and his love for me. Maybe I'm really anxious about work or about a decision to make or a family concern. I don't sense deep down in my heart his love for me. I can't feel it. It seems to have kind of gone. I had it before. I don't have it now. The subjective experience of God's love in verse 5 gets anchored brilliantly, put together with the objective experience of God's love in verses 6 to 8. Subjective in our heart, objective. How do we know God loves us? Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we sang, this is how we know what love is. We look at the cross. That's where you look to know God loves you. You look there. Very interesting, verse 8 doesn't read, while we were still victims, knowing that the problem was really outside of us. We were kind of being forced to live a life that we wouldn't have chosen, but we've just kind of been manipulated into acting that way. We're part of a culture of sin. Christ died for us. No, that's not it. It's not while we were a mixed bag, some good, some bad. Something in us worth rescuing, or I can kind of pull that out. That's worth keeping. I'll throw the rest away and I'll have that, and it's that bit that I'll die for. No, it's not that. It's not once we'd stopped being sinners, seeing we'd done our part, seeing we'd woken up to our rebellion, we'd done the long walk home. God operates a kind of quid pro quo. You've come back to me, well, Christ can die for you now. No. It's not even knowing we'd stop being sinners. Oh, there's so much potential there. I can see they're going to stop being a sinner one day, so I'm going to send Jesus to die for them in advance, and then we'll all be happy, or there'll be a great investment. I can see they're a great potential evangelist. Let's save them, and then while we were still sinners, we were caught in it. That was our home, that was our life, our love. While we were there, Christ died for us. Let's think just a little about the timing and the scale of Jesus' death. The timing we see down in verse 6. Can you see that? Look down, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Language of just the right time, it may be a historical comment. So God enters space-time history as Jesus Christ to live and to die. He comes at a particularly significant time in world history. The Roman Empire is stable. It means the message of Jesus can spread really rapidly, etc. It may be that. It's probably more a comment about the Bible storyline at just the right time. You see, God had promised for centuries that one day he would make an end to humanity's exile from him. One day he'd enter our broken world. He'd put it all right. He would go through a horrible suffering and death for us. And so when Jesus Christ comes on the scene and eventually dies, it's not an accident. It's not God planning to rescue people simply through Jesus' wonderful teaching of reconciliation and forgiveness. And if only that was the main part of the story, but the religious leaders and the Romans got in the way and they cut him down as prime. It was a dreadful mistake. No. Jesus was born at the right time to die. It's perfectly on cue. God always knew that human beings would be helpless. He always knew we could not save ourselves. And so the Lord Jesus' death was in God's plan from the start. That was the way to bring people back to him. The timing of Jesus' death. What about the scale of Jesus' death? I think this is just wonderful. Verse 7, I think, sets this up for us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think the point of verse 7 ultimately is clear, even though some of the kind of argument may not be quite so clear. So it may be that when, if you look down, when Paul talks about a righteous person and a good person, that may be Paul simply repeating himself for emphasis. Righteous, good, say the same kind of thing. You would die for someone who is righteous or good. You'd never die for a sinner, yet Jesus does. So it may be that. It may be that the righteous person for Paul is someone who's worthy and virtuous in their own right, as it were. And that a good person is someone who you have a deep affection for, someone you love, maybe a spouse or a good friend. Either way, Paul's point seems to be clear, very clear. If you're going to sacrifice your life for someone, if you're going to walk that path where you literally give up your life for another, you do it for someone who's worth it, don't you? At least who's worth it to you. The husband giving up their place in the lifeboat for his beloved wife. The private soldier giving up their place for their commanding officer, someone who seems so worthy in their eyes. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this while we were still sinners. There's nothing worse in that. Christ died for us. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a saviour. Friends, Jesus Christ did not deserve to die. Absolutely not. He never did anything wrong. Never lied, never cheated, never spun himself out of trouble, never took advantage of people, never manipulated, exploited, never sinned in his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds. Yet the passage says he died for us. The truth is, of course, we were the ones who deserved to die. We were the ones who deserve to be punished for the way we've treated one another and the way we've treated supremely God. And yet, God, because he loves us, because he loves sinners, he sent Jesus to die for them. God loves us, if you like, by being angry at Jesus instead of me. He steps in the gap, takes the blame. The full force of God's anger, which should have been at you and at me, on himself. Khaled Hosseini's novel, The Kite Runner, is a very powerful picture of the human longing for atonement. I'm not sure if you've read the book or seen the film. It's an excellent movie. And it tells the story of a man called Amir, who is a newly married Afghan immigrant living in California, but who is haunted by an act of betrayal in his past as a child. And as a young boy, he grew up in Kabul in Afghanistan, and he stood by as his best friend Hassan was beaten and brutally abused by a vicious older boy named Asif. And instead of running to his friend's aid, Amir simply cowered in fear. He watched in the shadows as Hassan was abused. And afterwards, Amir was racked with guilt. And his shame is compounded by Hassan's constant loyalty and kindness. Even though he knew of Amir's cowardice, Hassan refused to retaliate or fight back, even uttering a harsh word. And he's eaten up by his guilt. Amir eventually accuses Hassan of stealing a new watch. Eventually, Amir's behavior forces Hassan and his father out of the home. And it's a devastating story, this kind of broken relationship, and Amir's sense of deep, deep guilt. Well, the story is picked up many years later, where Amir is living in America with his elderly father. He's in a world far, far away from the land of his childhood, but that moment in the alleyway plagues him and haunts him. And he says, that was a long time ago, but it's wrong what they say about the past, I've learned, about how you can bury it, because the past claws its way out. Looking back now, I realize that I have been peeking into that deserted alley for the last 26 years. And then one of his old friends, who knew of his shameful act, calls from Pakistan and says, can he visit? Amir knows it isn't just a friend on the line, but, quote, his past of unatoned sins that are calling. And before the old friend hangs up, he says, there is a way to be good again. Now, we think in our own lives, all sorts of things in our past that may just plague us. We think, is that really the case? Is there a way to be good again? That's something we long for, isn't it? We long for cleansing. We long for forgiveness. We long that the past can be righted, can be wiped clean, our wrongs can be covered over, our selfishness can be taken away. Well, in the book, The Kite Runner, Amir finds the opportunity when he returns to Afghanistan to face his past. He learns that his friend Hassan has died, but that Hassan has an orphaned son who is alive and in need of rescue. But in order to rescue this young boy, Amir has to face the same sadistic Asif who violated Hassan all those years before. And the story resolves as Amir reenacts moments from his past, the past where he miserably failed, but this time as he faces Asif, instead of hiding away, he doesn't back down. And in order to gain his old friend's son and rescue him, he accepts a brutal, brutal beating from Asif this time. His ribs are broken, his jaw is crushed, he chokes on his own blood. And yet in the midst of his beating, he begins to laugh. He laughs as he's battered and he's bruised, and he finally pays for his own wrongdoing. Amir risks his life to save the son of his friend Hassan. He shows kindness to this young boy and adopts him. He finds his way to be good again, he says, quote unquote. But can we really ever atone for our own sins? Is it as simple as that? What if the people we've sinned against have gone and we can't make amends? Whom do we repay? Ultimately, of course, we've sinned against God. It's not against human beings. It's Almighty God. What can we do to him? What can we give him? All my tears could not atone. You must save, and you alone. What if there's nothing we can give for what we stole? What if no beating enough will salve our conscience? What can we give to repay? What can we do to pacify the God we've offended? Answer, we don't atone for our sins at all. We don't find a way to become good again. Jesus stands up and says, I'll do it. I'll take the beating, Dave, for you. I'll become battered and bruised, Dave, for you. I'll choke on my own blood. I'll not just risk my own life, I'll give my life for you. I'll go to your cross, Dave. I'll die your death, Dave, so you do not need to. While you are still sinner, while you don't deserve it, I'll pay your debt to Almighty God. And I'll do all that because I love you. Friends, look at what Jesus has done. Look at his cross. Look at his offer. Can I urge you? Can I urge you, as Lily said, hear the voice of Jesus. Say, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. Call to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. And his death, friends, I assure you, will mean your life. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. For God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's have a moment of quiet, then I'll pray. We thank you, Lord God, that we can know for certain your love. We don't need to waver, uncertain of whether or not you love us. We look to the cross and trusting in your son's death for us, we can know 100% this is how you love us, that Jesus has died for me. Praise you for the certainty that flows from that. We praise you for the assurance that comes from that. We praise you for the liberation that comes from that. We praise you for the relationship with you that flows from that, to know that our debt has been paid. Our sins, our failures, our rejection of you has been wiped away, and we can be welcomed and received into your arms as your beloved son or daughter, welcomed home to the loving Father. We praise you. May we come back to you again today. In Jesus' precious name.